So, we're going to pick up today in Acts. We're going to pick up chapter 16. And I want to talk about chapter 15 just for a second before we finish. Last week we looked at Acts chapter 15, and it's really called a lesson on the council in Jerusalem. Although, you know, that really wasn't an official council in the sense that they happen in the churches today. But it happened to be the only mother church, and it happened to be the first time the apostles got together to have a rendering on a major decision that was affecting the church. So it is rightly called the first council, but it's not like, you know, they sat down in a business meeting and said, you know, we need to have a council of the church. They didn't do that. When a problem came up, they just met and they resolved it. All of which is fairly instructive to us if we want to take the time to look at it. We talked about how the situation in Antioch was the situation that fostered this meeting. And if you recall, Paul and Barnabas had been on mission tours. They'd been back. They'd come back to Antioch. They were relaying all of the things that had happened. They were very excited about all the things that had happened. And then what happened was some people came from Jerusalem who were Jewish believers. I say believers loosely because it's not clear. I think, as I mentioned last week, there are two types of Jewish believers that were prevalent in the early church. One of them was the type that, like Paul and like Barnabas and like Silas, who became believers, understood the message of grace. And then there were those who were not. They were Judaizers, and they really believed that, much like Jonah, who was unhappy with Nineveh being saved, they were not really happy with Gentiles being in God's family. Yet they knew that it was God's will, and so what they wanted to do was reassert control and make them become Jews before they became Christians. And so a couple of these people showed up from Jerusalem and began to infect, I'll say, the church in Antioch with the notion that all of the men had to be circumcised, they had to begin following the Jewish law, and it created a great problem within the church. Antioch was the first Gentile church, largely Gentile, very few Jews in the church, except some of the ones that came early. So it really meant that it was calling into question whether these new believers, were actually Christians, whether God had accepted them or not. And it became such a horrendous point of conflict within the church that Paul and Barnabas decided they must go to Jerusalem and seek the counsel of the apostles and the other disciples down there. And so they did. And they went down there, and you remember that story. They each spoke for a minute. Peter spoke, Paul and Barnabas spoke, and then James spoke, and kind of put the exclamation point on the ruling and said, you know, we're not going to force our new brothers and sisters in Christ to live up to something we could never live up to as Jews, and that they fully accepted grace and fully accepted that they were believers, and denied that they had to become Jews before they became Christians. And they wrote it in a letter and then assigned two people to go back to Antioch to basically have the letter read, answer questions, so that it wouldn't just be Paul and Barnabas coming back who they'd say, well, you corrupted the letter, you're not telling us all the story. They sent people back, and they presented it to the church, and everybody was exceedingly glad, and it was a wonderful time. And so there was a lot of rejoicing in the church, and it became kind of the first letter of circulation that was going to go be read in the various churches. Paul was so excited about it because it validated his whole ministry from God. It validated his call to become the minister to the Gentiles. And he wanted to go back now where he had gone his first ministry trip and retrace the steps, go back and encourage the people that he had recruited, had set up small churches all through the Derby and Lystra area. He wanted to go back and have that discussion with them. And Barnabas was excited about it too. But there became a conflict in the fact that Barnabas wanted to take his cousin John Mark with him. Paul didn't want that because John Mark had basically abandoned them on the first one and gone back home. For whatever the reasons, he abandoned them and then left those two to go finish all the hard work, you know, get beaten, get thrown in prison, left outside the city gates for dead. Paul didn't want a quitter on his team. Barnabas, however, whose name means son of encouragement, was not ready to give up on his cousin. So they split. Barnabas took John Mark and went to Cyprus, where he was from, and they began to retrace the steps of the early churches over in Cyprus. And then Paul took Silas with him, and they went back to retrace the steps that Paul and Barnabas had taken earlier. And so that's where we find ourselves at the end of chapter 15. And we're going to pick up in chapter 16.
Jim, may I just ask for
you
a
question?
I didn't listen to your last week's. But what about these not allowed to have any sacrificial food from idols, from blood, from meat of strangulated animals?
Right.
So
what's that all about?
Yeah.
Okay. So two things. One is they gave them a complete waiver of all the Jewish rules in terms of their salvation. But in fellowship, you have many facets of fellowship. And, you know, one of them is not to be a stumbling block to our brothers and sisters. So if there's something, even though we're free to do it and with the Lord, there's some things we may not do because it creates a problem for others. So this point here is there are some things in relationship that he asked them not to do where they had Jews within the fellowship, and that's to violate very common Jewish laws. It was very common in that day for idols to be given meat. The priests would take the meat, they'd eat what they wanted to do, the priests for these idol worshippers. Then they would sell all the leftover meat into the community, and people would go buy it. And what they were saying is, don't go buy meat that's been served to idols because it sets a wrong impression within the community. And when you do, cook it. Don't eat it in its own blood. In other words, they wanted them to keep kosher, so to speak, for the meals and things they shared with other Jewish believers. And so the strangulation and the blood are part of the Jewish festival, or the way they would eat meals. So there were really restrictions on keeping a viable relationship, you know, within the fellowship. There are many things that we do as Christians today that we're allowed to do. I mean, whether we're, you know, because we're free under the Lord to do them. But there are certain things we don't do, you know, within churches or other things because we've self-imposed a restriction on ourselves to not become a burden to others, not become a stumbling block. And that's what those were. So they weren't, it's not that we have to do those because we don't largely have any Jews within our fellowship. So, but there's still things that are probably appropriate for us to do as Christians that we may have license to do or liberty to do, but they are not wise for us to do, you know, in terms of a witness for others. So that's what that was all about. Okay. I probably dealt with it better last week, so you can listen to that. And I've got that on there. So we end up, and we're at chapter 16. So let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 16. And let's begin to take a look at verses 1 through 5. What's really interesting about the book of Acts is we see Paul and all of his cohorts beset by problem after problem after problem. And it's real clear that Satan does not want this early church to grow, does not want it to survive, does not want it to thrive, wants nobody to hear, wants to embarrass their everything about them. But even Satan's biggest scheme of dividing the first missionary team, Paul and Barnabas, didn't work out so well because Barnabas recruited John Mark and they went on their own missionary tour, and Paul took Silas and they went on another missionary tour. So that dissension divided the team, and now we have double the missionary team out in the field. So, you know, what Satan meant for harm really became a blessing for the early church. That's not to say that we should look for dissension, because we shouldn't, but God can make good out of whatever happens, and he did in this case. So we come to verse chapter 16. So let me finish the verse 40 of the previous chapter. But Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So if you've got a map of this area in your Bible, I'm sure you do, with Paul's missionary journeys, you see a couple of things. One is they went their first missionary journey, and they left from Cyprus to go over to Turkey, what we would call modern-day Turkey. So they had to go by boat. But now that they weren't going to Cyprus, They didn't have to do that. So they went by land. So they went up around the Horn, up through Syria, up around past Tarsus, where Paul was from, and on over into modern-day Turkey, into this area of Iconium, where they were before. And if you ever look at the map of the Jewish provinces or the of the Roman province, you'll see Iconium, and you'll see Pamphylia, and you'll see Galatia, Cappadocia. There's three or four provinces that are Roman provinces. And so they're kind of retracing their steps to head back. The difference is, though, they're going in reverse order. So from on the first trip, they went from left to right, so to speak, and then back. Now they're going to go from right to left and come down. And this has a really good benefit, and we'll see what that is. So chapter 16, verse 1, he came to Derbe and then to Lystra. Well, first of all, he takes Silas with him. So he and Silas go through, and they begin to witness and preach and strengthen the brothers on the way there. It's also interesting to note, and I don't know whether this is, whether we can make a lot out of this because of the omission here, but it appears that Paul and Silas were the two that were authorized by the church. And it doesn't appear that Barnabas and John Mark were. Now, I don't know that that's true, but they make a particular point of calling out Paul and Silas being commended by the church and set on this missionary journey to go through. Now, whether that means they took Paul's side or whether they took the side of Barnabas, I don't know. It's all speculation. But in any case, they went their separate ways. So, chapter 16, he comes to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. Now, a couple things are important here. We know Timothy's mother's name was Eunice. We also know her mother's name was Lois. Both of them were very godly women. And those of you that have been in women's studies, you've probably studied the lives of these women along with other women in the Bible, and you kind of understand, you know, what they did in terms of raising their families and all of that. But I want to go back now to two chapters ago, just in history to review. Timothy, Lystra was the city where Paul was stoned. Some say to death and he recovered. Some say not to death. And he was, you know, he sort of came out of it. But anyway, they thought he was dead, and they drug him outside the city, and they threw him down, and he came back, and he came right back into the city. And my guess is that Lois, Eunice, and Timothy were all witnesses to this event. Just like Saul's life was changed forever when he witnessed Stephen die, and when the Lord spoke to him, the death of Stephen came very fresh in his mind. And he knew that he was being talked to by the Lord. He knew that he had done wrong, and he was convicted to his very core. I think Timothy, watching this and seeing Paul, probably in his heart of hearts, decided he wanted to be an apostle. You know, he wanted to be a disciple. He wanted to follow in Paul's footsteps. So Paul is gone now 5 years. So Paul comes back. Timothy is about 18 or 19 years old now. So he was 12 or 13 when this first event happened. So he comes back into the city, and that's where we pick up. And he says, we're a disciple named Timothy. Being a disciple means that he didn't just go his own way. You know, he didn't sit for hours on the porch listening to his iPhone and watching movies. He actually got involved in the ministries of the church. His mother was involved. Father was probably dead because it said he was a Greek. So probably his father was dead. But he was, this is kind of unglamorous terms, but he was a half-breed, if you will. He was part Greek and part Jew. And for the Jews, to even associate with him was a miracle. And so you can see how far Paul has come to not only go see them, but also try to recruit Timothy to be his partner. Because Timothy was not a full-blooded Jew. And you just remember Paul in his past, where he's come from. All that's kind of buried in this little scripture as you read it, and you don't really get the magnitude of what's really happening there. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. That's Timothy. Now, that probably means he was active. And he wasn't just active in Lystra. He was active in Iconium. He was active in Derbe. He was active all around the area. And all the little churches that were there knew him, spoke well of him. Very important to be spoken well of by the community of brothers and sisters. Then it says, verse 3, Paul wanted to take him along on the journey. So he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew his father was a Greek. Now we may read this and just pass it off, but remember, they just had the church council that said they don't have to be circumcised. So the question is, two questions really. Paul wants Timothy to go. Can you imagine? Paul's been there twice now. He's testified to being stoned. He's testified to being thrown out of town. He's testified to people trying to kill him. They've had to lower him out of baskets to escape. Timothy is 19 years old, and his mother lets him go with Paul. I mean, isn't that interesting? It's almost like it's a no-brainer. She says, fine. You know, you don't see that, but, you know, if his mother had objected, he wouldn't have been going. But he goes. And then you say, well, but if it's okay not to be circumcised, why did he do it? And I think the reason is, well, he gives us the answer, because of the Jews who lived in the area, for they all knew his father was a Greek. So remember, Paul said, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. And what he meant by that here, when you take that to heart here, it meant that he and Silas were both Jews. They were Christians, but they were both Jews by heritage. I mean, you know, Silas was a native Jew, Paul was a Greek Jew, but nevertheless Jews. He was not. Timothy was not. So to keep down any talk, keep down any issues within the fellowships, they always went to synagogues first, if there was one, and they circumcised him. And this may be hard for some of you to believe, but for an adult male, that wouldn't be the most fun thing to be going through. And, you know, as a child, you can swallow and there's nothing you can do about it. And it heals before you actually know what hit you, you know. But as a 19-year-old man, that's probably not a fun thing to go through. But anyway, it happened. I won't get off the subject too far, but do you remember the old Mercury commercial, anybody? I remember this commercial because it was a commercial where in the back of this Mercury, they were talking about how big and how smooth it rode. In the back of this Mercury was a rabbi, and the rabbi was going to break a diamond, you know, and of course it was making allusion to circumcision, you know, and it was in the back of the, and you know, the car rides so smooth that he could break this diamond without any problem, you know, and I'm thinking, oh my gosh, you know, it's funny how these mental pictures come to mind. But anyway, that's horrible, but I picture this Mercury going down the road. But, you know, anyway, so he's circumcised. And then it says, as they travel from town to town, my guess is that was a trick, too, traveling from town to town, because they had to walk. And it was, you know, like 100 miles to walk around. So, you know, this was many days' journey. They traveled from town to town. They delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in number. So they went with two missions in mind. One is to, three missions, really. One is to strengthen the believers that they gotten started in the last tour. The second one was to validate their Christianity by reading the decision that came down from Jerusalem. I mean, it wasn't tweeted out. It wasn't broadcast on the nightly news. And they didn't hear it from a traveler. They didn't hear it for many, many months. So they took the letter. And then, of course, you know, they continued to witness and preach the gospel and all of the stuff that they did as apostles along the way. And it says that the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in number. So they were witnessing and they were doing all the things. And I guess, you know, we talked about the five solas up here. And you can read all through Acts. You can read how Paul and all of the apostles validate these solas. The only one they skip on is the sola scriptura. And that's because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. So they looked at the Old Testament and they followed it, but the New Testament hadn't been written. But, you know, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and God is the only glory. We don't get glory for ourselves. It's glory to God for doing it. All all of those things are hallmarks of the early church, and they're hallmarks of the Reformation church, where these were actually stated as dogma for the Reformed church, you know, in about 1500 or 1600. They do fly in the face of some of the Catholic doctrine, and that's why you don't see, even though the solas here are all, that's Latin, but the solas are all, you know, sort of fly in the face of some of the Catholic doctrine of tradition and Pope and all of that. But anyway, all Reformed churches fundamentally believe that, at least the ones that hold the biblical record do. And you can see where they're validated as we go through. So Paul and his companions are traveling around. And I guess this next section of verses, I did a men's prayer breakfast on this one time. I don't think I did it maybe in here, but do you ever have a point in your life where you think you're doing something God wants you to do and it just simply doesn't work out? You know, whether it's you're doing work that you think God has called you to do, whether you're doing work and then all of a sudden you have medical things that stop you from doing it, you have deaths in your family, you have, you know, whatever. We're going to see a couple of things here, and I remember when I had cancer and had to have surgery, this set of verses came to mind for me because, you know, that was not a choice of mine, but it was not, you know, it was something I had to do, and it wasn't something I could avoid, and so we have to be willing to learn from the biblical record as we go through, and this applies to a lot of areas of life, but I don't want you to miss a couple of things as we go through. So Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia. So look at your Bible maps if you've got them there. So they're traveling in Phrygia and Galatia. And Galatia is where the book of Galatians was written from. It's that region up there where Lystra and Derbe and those cities are. And you can see an amplification of that. And Paul has this in his idea that he wants to go to Bithynia. Well, if you look at Bithynia in your map and you look at a couple of other things, other places he wanted to go, you'll see cities that he didn't make on this trip. He makes them on his third missionary journey. You know, some of the cities, he wanted to get up towards Istanbul, or what was called Constantinople, not too long after that. He wanted to get up into Bithynia because it was a very wealthy region and he wanted to get up there and present the gospel up there. But it says, his companions traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. I always wonder what it means and how the Holy Spirit stopped him from doing that. Probably a few things we can talk about there. But he was stopped by the Holy Spirit from going where he intended to go. So what does he do? Verse 7. You got to follow this on your map or you miss it. So they go down to Mysia, which is along the corner of Turkey today. And then they turn and try to sneak up the coast and go in the back way, go in the back door to where he wants to go. And it says they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So Paul decides, well, he wouldn't let me in this way. Maybe I'll just kind of pretend I'm going to the coast, and then I'll sneak up the coast and go in the back door and see what happens. Well, the Spirit did not want him going to Bithynia. Now, why was that? I don't know. Maybe the Spirit had a more important mission for him at the moment. And we see what that is. So what do they do? I'm sure that was frustrating for Paul. You know, what do you do when God doesn't want you to do what you feel like you want to do? What Paul does is he goes down to Troas, which is down close to the coast, on the coast of Mysia, and he goes down there and he sort of waits for further instructions. And he gets a vision during the night of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him. It says, come over to Macedonia and help us. I want to stop there for a second. Macedonia is a country that was set up by Philip of Macedon. Philip of Macedon was the father of Alexander the Great. So Alexander the Great left Macedon as his home base and conquered the known world. And Troas was actually called Alexander Troas. Troas, you know, when I'm sure when Alexander conquered it, just like we did, you know, Hartsfield Airport, when we said Hartsfield-Jackson Airport, you know, this picked up a surname. It picked up the name Alexander Troas. But Troas was the name it was known by, and so that's why you see it in the book here. So Alexander is the son of Philip of Macedon. His sister, actually half-sister, is the name of the city of Thessalonica was named for her. So Thessalonica is named for her. You know, Philippi is named for Philip. You know, Alexander's got, you know, the port of Alexander. A lot of different names that go on by these conquerors. And so the whole idea of the Greek Empire, this is really a Greek area here. Very much so Greek. They're all Roman towns, but they're very Greek in their nature, and very Greek in their language, and very Greek in their customs. So Paul sees this vision of Macedonia, and he sees this man calling to him, and he basically says, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen this vision, what's the next word?
We.
We.
Pronouns change.
Yeah, pronouns change right here. So who is writing the book of Acts?
Luke.
So what you discover now is not only Paul and Silas and Timothy, but Luke has joined. Luke is now in the little merry band of men heading on this path. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. You see a little different change in the pronouns here, and it's because now Luke is there. Now, you could ask yourself the question, did the Holy Spirit prevent Paul from going by bringing back the illness that he had before? You know, Paul had probably what we think was malaria the first time he came through here, and he was really sick and went up to the mountains to get rid of the malaria, get away from the mosquitoes, I guess. And he may have had a bout of that, and maybe Luke had come to tend to him. I don't know. It's kind of all speculation as to how the Holy Spirit stopped him. But the Holy Spirit stopped him, and Paul recognized that it was the Holy Spirit stopping him from going into Bithynia. And, you know, and Luke is there. I don't know. Maybe it's all coincidence. But anyway, they go. So they decide to go. So verse 11, from Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis. Neapolis is also has another name. It's a Greek-oriented, and I don't remember what it is, but it's either Philip or Alexander or some connection there. And from there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. So we begin to see now, Paul has now made the first trip out of the Middle East and out of Asia Minor, and has now landed on what we would call Europe. He's across the board, across the sea on the Greek side of the ocean. And they stayed there several days. And on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. So at Philippi, a couple things you can infer. There was no synagogue, or they would have gone to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. But which means there weren't 10 men Jews, because you had to have 10 men to form a synagogue. So there weren't 10, probably some number less than that. But yet there were people that gathered for prayer, and it was always down near a river, which is, I don't know exactly why, but that's what they did. And it says they went to find a place of prayer down to the river. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. Again, I just make note of the Jewishness. You know, talking to a woman that wasn't a Jew. I mean, unheard of, you know, but yet they were different men than they were before. They were totally different. All those cultural barriers were down for Paul. You know, all those built-in Jewish biases were gone for him. They weren't all gone for Peter, but they were pretty well gone for Peter. And it says, one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth in the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. So a couple things we know just from this phrase. She was a merchant. She sold purple cloth. Purple was extremely expensive. They had to catch these little mussels or some kind of sea crustaceans, and they had to get this little tiny gland and take the purple out of it. So that's the way they made the color purple. Very expensive process. So purple garments, like kings wore, were very expensive, and that's one of the reasons why they wore them. I see Joanne has on purple today, so it's kind of, we understand. You've been out killing crustaceans, I guess. So she was wealthy. She was a merchant. She was wealthy. She was a businesswoman, and she was a follower of God. Now she was a follower of Jehovah God, and she's down there to pray and listen to what is going to be said by people who come. And it says the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. Now, she was not a Jew. And she probably knew full well that Jews didn't associate with Gentiles. And even though she was a follower like Cornelius, she wasn't a Jew. And remember, Peter wouldn't go in the house. Or they wouldn't ask Peter to come into the house. Peter had to come on his own because he was a Jew, and they were afraid of the social implications. But yet, she hears. She immediately says, I believe. She's baptized. Her whole household is baptized. And then she invited them to her home, probably a big home. There's four of them now, remember. And then I'm sure there's kind of a little bit of debate. Oh, well, we're blah, 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 whatever. And she says, she really takes the hammer and whacks the nail right on the top. She says, well, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, come stay at my house. What do? They go stay. And it becomes their base of operations. And she persuaded us. This becomes their base of operation. So Lydia becomes a very strong member of the founding early church that's there in that area. Verse 16, once we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit where she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. I mean, you can imagine, every time they're walking, she's behind them. She hears this. So finally, it gets under Paul's skin. Depending on your translation, it says, Paul became so troubled. Your translation may say so agitated or so irritated. Grieved.
Annoyed,
yeah. The word really means ticked off. I mean, he was really ticked off. And so he turned around and says to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the Spirit left her. So it's kind of interesting now. Paul has had a dramatic effect on a wealthy woman, aristocratic woman, who's a Gentile. And now he picks a slave girl who has been used as an object to make money by her owners, predicting the future and doing fortune telling and all that kind of stuff. So all the way from slaves to the wealthy. And it says, when the owners of the slave girl realized that her hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them to the marketplace to face the authorities. Now remember, the animosity between Greeks and Jews had always been there, kind of under the covers. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city in an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. This whole idea of worshiping the Lord, not worshiping Caesar, and the whole idea of having allegiances outside the Roman gods, all of this was the subterfuge they used. But the reality was their meal ticket had just been removed from them. And I guess it's interesting how we react to the Word of God, I think about people who react today to the Word of God. Is it out of a sense of monetary loss? Is it out of a sense of our well-being monetarily, or do we really follow the leading of the Lord? And are we thankful that this girl was freed from the spirit? Are we thankful that she became someone who was reachable by the Lord? Or are we just mad because we lost our meal ticket? Well, it's pretty plain to see that these guys were just mad. And the crowd in verse 22 joins in the attack against Paul and Silas. Don't mention the other two, by the way, because Timothy and Luke are both not Jews. They're, one's Greek and one is Turkish, or whatever you want to call them over there. And the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown in prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. So they had an inner cell with door locks and an outer cell with door locks. And they were inside, and they had stocks on them. And, you know, we had a pretty mild earthquake the other night. I mean, most of you probably, we felt it in our house. But this earthquake was probably not so mild. It says about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Can't you imagine the annoyance of all these Romans that are there? I mean, they're trying to go to sleep. It's midnight. Here's these two praying out loud and singing, you know, singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening to them. It's kind of interesting. And also the chief jailer was listening as well. You see that in a minute. Suddenly, there was a violent earthquake and the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. Now, what the commentary will tell you is the way this worked was they had doors that were shut that had, like, I don't know what you want to call it, like a U's on the outside, and they would stick a board on top of it, and it's become kind of a barrier. And so what happened is it shook so much that the boards fell out and the doors swung open. So kind of an interesting thought process. The jailer had probably drifted off to sleep finally, and he wakes up, and when he sees the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Now you know he's in with them or close to them because they respond. Because he thought the prisoners had escaped. Now he knew the punishment for a jailer letting prisoners escape was death. So he was about to kill himself to save himself the trouble. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer called for the lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. And I think the reason for that is he had heard what they'd been doing. He couldn't help but hear. He heard the singing, he heard the praying, he heard the sermonettes, he heard whatever they were doing. You know, they were using the time joyfully and wisely. He fell at their feet. And it says, he then brought them out and asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So obviously he had been convicted somewhat during listening to their talk. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household." Then he spoke the word of the Lord to him, to all others in the house. There is no salvation without the word of the Lord. There is no salvation without acceptance of the Lord. There is no salvation without repentance of sin. And so we see all of those happen here. And one of the ways we know that they happened is this jailer changes his actions immediately. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds, and immediately he and all of his family were baptized. So he took them to his house. He cleaned their wounds off. I mean, they'd been scourged, just thrown into jail, so they had scars and stripes and everything else all over them. And they were baptized. And the jailer brought them to his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. One thing you see very quickly, you see it with Lydia, you see it with this jailer, is the whole notion of Christian fellowship and hospitality. The minute they were saved, they didn't have any compulsion of inviting them to their house. They didn't have any compulsion to showing Christian fellowship and hospitality, food, cleansing, meeting their needs. Really changed lives. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul is not ready to go yet. But Paul says to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens." Of course, they didn't know that. They thought they were just Jews. "And threw us into prison, and now they want to get rid of us quietly. No, let them come themselves and escort us out of town." So immediately the officers run back to the magistrates and says, when they heard this, when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. Well, they should be alarmed because this was a crime punishable by death, to flog a Roman citizen without due process of trial. So they come hat in hand back to Paul, and they came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. You know, it was kind of like, I don't know how they said it, but I'm sure it was hat in hand. And they requested them to leave. So Paul and Silas come out of the prison, and they go back to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. So I guess what I would say there is Paul and Silas really had a point to make with the magistrates, and they made that point. And they made that point not because of themselves. They made it to protect the other Christians that were there in the city. You know, Paul and Silas were the first two they took in because they thought they were Jews and not Romans. And they wanted to put the magistrates on notice that because they were Christians, they still had rights as Romans. And so it put the magistrates on notice not to come back and persecute the small church that had just been started. So they go back, meet at the church, have another meeting place, and encourage them, and then they leave. And we see Lydia pop up several other times in Paul's writings. So Lydia continues her ministry to have a church out of her home. And so we come to the end of chapter 16. And I guess as I look at this, I want to kind of make a couple of comments about it. One is, Paul had full interest in going to Bithynia, and the Lord stopped him by whatever means he needed. And the reason was, Paul had something else important to do. And I guess the thing I would strive to convey to you is that all of us, when we read our Bible, we hear the word of the Lord. The Lord speaks to us by the word of God. He speaks to us also through the Holy Spirit, through teaching, through sermons, through other ways that we are in touch, through friends that have wisdom, godly guidance for us. But we have to be listening. We have to have our ears open. We have to have our heart ready. And I'm fully convinced that today, one of the reasons why the church is in such trouble is people don't take time to listen to God. They don't read the scripture. They don't put it as any level of importance. They don't meditate. Anytime you've got 3 seconds alone, they've got a phone up, they've got earphones in, they're listening to something, they're watching TV, they're going to a movie. They don't take time to meditate on the Word of God. They don't take time to pray and wait for the answer. Let God speak to you in your heart. You know, percolate that thought. Think about it. Meditate on it in your heart. And I'm convinced that's a problem we have in the church today. I think that's one reason why the church, you know, like so many of our members are, I don't mean our church in particular, but we're all ADD, and if we don't get gratification the instant we walk in, if the music strikes us wrong, if something's going on in the service, whatever, you know, it becomes an irritant to us. And it becomes an irritant because we're so used to having everything served up so quickly for us, you know. I'm not saying we should put up with bad stuff. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that, you know, sometimes the Spirit works through the problems we have to teach us something. And many times we have to say to the Lord, okay, I understand I'm not to do this. I understand it's not in your will. Show me and teach me what it is you have for me. What is it you're trying to tell me that I'm not hearing? What is it you're trying to teach me that I'm not seeing? And I think, you know, Paul and these other apostles, we're not always privy to have a vision. Sometimes we do, and sometimes we think, I should either take one more pill or one less than I took last night, you know, because I had a vision. But sometimes God speaks to us in a lot of ways, and we have to be willing to listen. And I think we see through Paul, as talented as he was, as blessed by God as he was, as steeped in the ministry as he was, as fully and completely sold out to the ministry of Christ as he was, he listened for the Holy Spirit. He listened for that still small voice. And when he heard it, he obeyed it. He didn't always obey it the first time, but he did obey it. And I think it's important for us to kind of learn from that. So sometimes when God doesn't let us do what we have plan A, sometimes plan B is a better plan for us. Or plan B may be a plan that doesn't just benefit us, but it benefits others. We're called to be an encouragement. We're called to be a help. We're called to serve. And maybe God's calling us to serve in some way. And so that's what I'll leave you with is Acts 16. We'll pick up next week in Acts 17. We'll talk about Thessalonica and Berea. We'll learn some lessons there as well about how the church operates and how we as believers need to listen and follow up on the Word of God. So any comments or questions, anything?
Well, another thing you see here in this chapter of this Philippian jailer is the importance of a godly father and family. Look, you see how his family changed once he changed. And we see the importance of a mother and father in the family today and how it influences their children.
Yeah, you do see that. You see that in the life of Cornelius. You see it in the life of this jailer. We don't know his name. But, you know, he was apparently a very strong family guy. He was part of the local magistrate office to be a big jailer. They were, probably had come out of the military, probably a centurion or whatever. But, that was his ministry. Very often in the Roman colonies, when a soldier finished his journey, they would move them to a city, an outpost in the Roman Empire, and give them a job to become kind of a catalyst for converting these people to Roman lifestyle. And so they would do Roman law, they would do all this kind of stuff. So that was probably, no telling where this jailer was from, but he was now in this city doing his job as a Roman, and now he became an emissary of the Lord in this city. Not just a Roman, but now a Christian. So it is kind of interesting the way God works, and we see magistrates, we see slave girls, we see rich, wealthy merchants. God is no respecter of people. He calls those that he will, and if they will listen and follow, he will make them disciples to do his will. So it's important to see there's a lot of little stories here that we can see. I thank you for pointing that out. Other questions or other things? Okay. So remember to pray for some of the folks that are having surgery this week, some of the folks that may have to be out and traveling mercies. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then don't forget we've got a business meeting upstairs in a few minutes probably. Lord, thank you for this time that you've given us to come and study your word. We thank you for Dr. Luke as he's written these words. We thank you that he has chronicled Paul, and Silas, and Barnabas, and Timothy. And we're just thankful, Lord, that you have given us insight through these words as to what went on, how it happened, how they viewed it, how the people viewed it, how God used it to create a positive influence in all the places that he touched. Lord, help us see the ministry you've got for us. Help us believe and follow. Help us listen for your still small voice. And help us, Lord, be obedient. We know that you've told us directly, Lord, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? That's a convicting thought for all of us, Lord. We also pray for the service to come. We pray that the sermon the pastor has is one you've given him, and Lord, you've given him power to deliver it. And we pray that it will meet the needs of our heart, our lives. We pray that as we do the business of the church, and we do have singing and prayer, that, Lord, all of it will minister to each and every person there, and will come away knowing that we've been in the house of the Lord. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.